Okay, Debbie, would you mind reading verses 13 and 7, 13 through 17, 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17, to start off?
Okay, it's talking about suffering for right and wrong. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for this hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil.
Okay. All right, so there in 1 Peter 3, and beginning in verse 13, we started last week our discussion of this section about suffering. In fact, in the next several sections of the epistle, this will be the topic, the persecution that we can expect and may receive if we're living for Christ. Of course, when we talk about persecution, it becomes a bit more real when you read in the news that there were some Christians that were shot, one killed, there in Tennessee just this past week. Not sure exactly the motivation behind it, but it is something that has been typical. Those who would even nominally name the name of Christ have become targets in our time. That is not an exclusive thing, however, to our time. It is something that has been present for a long while in just about every generation. And so what we talked about in our discussion last week is this statement in verse 3, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? And we pointed out the fact that typically, if you are doing things that are righteous, that makes you relatively acceptable to people. In other words, if you're kind and you act humbly and with deference and in righteous behavior, you really don't give people cause to react violently against you. So typically it improves your life to get along with people, improves your life to act as a Christian should. That's not always the case. And of course, even when he says, who is he who will harm you if you're doing good, he recognizes, Peter does, that, well, even if it does happen, though, verse 14, you're blessed. So we know, first of all, that it's generally a good thing for us to live right, and people appreciate it when you live righteously, act as a Christian should. But even if opposition should arise, as individuals are antagonistic toward the faith, it's still a good thing for an individual if he suffers for Christ. It is a cause for happiness for a number of reasons. And what we talked about just a little bit is that ultimately when we look at the end, when we compare what it is that we suffer in light of what it is that we'll receive, that relatively it's a small burden that we bear because of the greatness of eternal life. And so regardless, even if you are in the midst of persecution, even if the persecution becomes so dire that it costs you the ultimate thing, which would be your life, that still it is a blessing because it number one, proves your faith, and secondly, it will bring you a reward, which will be an eternity in heaven. That is being persecuted because you are living for Christ. So, keeping those two things in mind, we get to the third question in this section, and that is, how can we manage not to be afraid of their threats or be troubled? Because we're told in the latter part of verse 14 to do not be afraid of their threats or be troubled. Now, that's a statement. Don't be afraid. But we all understand how fear works. Someone can tell you not to be afraid, but it's kind of difficult to just make yourself be unafraid. So that's what I'm looking for, is a way in which we can bring ourselves to heed this admonition not to be afraid. How is it that we can manage that? Yes, Dick?
Well, bring to mind about that we need to do be faithful and unto death and whatever it might be, or knowing that those that are be afraid, and they all they can do is kill the body and not the soul, where God can kill both the body and the soul in hell. And so that would be that's why not to be afraid of their threats and not be troubled, because we know what even the worst thing that comes about, we're faithful, will be all right.
Okay. We can, and Dick makes that point, and I think it's a good one, is that we can know what the worst is. I mean, we know exactly what the worst is that they can kill us for our faith. And we've already been given assurance that that is the worst. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't reason to fear the worst, too. That's not a pleasant thing to consider. But I think what Dick alluded to is perhaps the key. What we need to do is to, and this happens before the circumstance arises, is to calmly reflect upon our relationship with God and become familiar with and settled in that conviction that God is approving of our conduct, and no matter what happens to us on this earth, that we will be rewarded. You know, it's an interesting thing how psychologically that can work, which this is a part of that, my psychological response to persecution. You have individuals who have false hope that nevertheless, fearlessly, will enter into a life or death situation because of the false hope that they have. I'm thinking, for example, with regard to the suicide bombers among the Muslims, kamikaze pilots in World War II, those kinds of things, where individuals are fully convinced of the rightness of their cause. They're fully convinced that a reward is going to greet them in the next life if they go through with this, or whatever the case may be. And so they suffer. You can think also, I've got a book in my library called Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it relates the traditions and history of Christians over the centuries who lost their lives as a result of their faith, and how they did so often with calmness, equanimity. Individuals who are going to be thrown into a boiling pot of oil or a boiling vat of oil, and the inevitability of it, they just step in without crying out, without the physical upset that you would expect in that regard. Others who have calmly been burned to death without crying out and begging for their lives, just as a result of the faith that they had. And so there is something to be said for that, I think. But what this basically is, an expression that you need to recognize that what God has done for you cannot be taken away. And as such, whatever it is that people will try to visit upon you is not something that will have any lasting effect. It's only temporal. It's only temporary. And knowing that, it can give you that perspective, I guess, that we need in order to be able to suffer and to undergo that persecution. By the way, the two words there, afraid or troubled, the word afraid is phobos, a phobia, and so it is a terror, a dread. But the word troubled is the one I thought was interesting. It means to be unsettled or disturbed. It's the concept of being intimidated by someone. So basically it comes down to that. Don't let people intimidate you into forfeiting your faith and your standing with God because of what God will give you if you are steadfast in your faith in the face of such persecution. Okay, so anybody have anything you want to add to that particular question?
Yeah, there are not a lot of people in this room up until the present time probably have been threatened with death for their beliefs. I mean, were we in North Korea right now, we might be facing something like that. But, you know, at least over my lifetime, I can think of very few times that the world has persecuted me for my beliefs. Most of the time it's been respectful. There may be a few catty remarks here and there, but but most of my what I would consider persecution has probably come from the brethren and family, the people closest to us. And that's kind of where we really have to fight some of the battles that we do fight from time to time. But through all those things, and we've all faced those types of situations, through all those things, the knowledge that God is with us and what we're doing overweighs anything that you would consider persecution and a problem. But my life has been so much happier because I am a Christian. Would I have avoided some of those circumstances? Yeah, I'd have just gone with the world and avoided those problems that we faced. But this verse, and you stressed it too, the happiness that goes with it. Sure, there's anything that has value takes effort. And that's really what I prefer to call it, is effort. If it's physical working out, and it takes effort to get strong and to be able to succeed. It takes practice. It takes effort on our parts. And that's what we're striving for.
That's a good point. Yeah, we actually in our ladies' Bible class this morning talked a little bit about that. We're studying the book of Ecclesiastes and talked about the vanity of life lived without God in the picture, and how much better it is as we contemplate eternity, but how much brighter our own lives are as we live for eternity, and how much better they are in respect. And that is despite those difficulties that come across, we come across as Christians. So I think that's an important point to make. Yeah, it's not necessarily easy, but it's so much better than going with the flow and living in the world. And that's something that mature Christians who have gone through it, they know and recognize. But it's something we need to strive for, is that understanding and perception of it. Okay, let's go on to the next question. Next question is, how does God's instruction to be ready to give a defense in verse 15? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. My question is, how does that relate to the response to persecution? And the reason why I say that is because typically when we look at this text, we quote this text. I do that from the pulpit occasionally. I'll say to our visitors that we are ready to give an answer for our hope. And so if you have any questions, ask us. But this statement is given in the midst of a discussion of persecution. And so that's what I'm kind of wanting to know, is how those kinds of things relate in our response to persecution. So we going to suffer persecution, we're to give a defense.
Persecution is something that can cause you to maybe rethink what you're being persecuted for. Is it worth it? Is it, is what I'm going through really, worth this trouble? It goes along with the question we just answered about how are we not afraid, how are we not troubled? Well, it's because of our hope, our ability to know what truth is, our faith. The more we strengthen that, the more we're able to give a defense for what we believe. The more we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, through study and through that knowledge of His Word, then the easier all that's going to be. So it ties into our response to persecution because it makes us stronger.
Can we think of anybody in the New Testament who is an example of someone who, in the midst of persecution, was always ready to give a defense?
Stephen,
good example. Maybe the one that I've already written it down.
Oh, okay.
A very marked example, because he actually lost his life, but he didn't back down when the Jews became angry at what he had to say. Who else? The other example is Paul. Okay, Paul's a great example, and the one I kind of had in mind, although I've got another one I want to note. And by the way, with regard to this, it didn't mean that Paul always sought out persecution, because he certainly didn't. There were times when in order to save his life, he got out of town, and but he went to the next town. He started doing exactly the same thing, which is giving a defense for his faith. But I'm also reminded of times when he was giving a defense of himself there in Jerusalem when individuals were basically rioting because they thought he had brought Gentiles into the temple. And instead of just settling them down and saying, no, these men were not Gentiles, he taught them the truth and got them even more angry than they were before, where they sought to kill him. And then, after that, on three different occasions, as he began to give a defense of himself while imprisoned, as the progress went till he got to Rome, he did exactly the same thing. He didn't try to change in any way his message, despite the consequences. He was ready to give a defense of himself. And the other example that I can think of is in Acts the 8th chapter, as the persecution arose in Jerusalem, that the disciples left Jerusalem except for the apostles and scattered everywhere. And what did they do when they scattered? They went preaching the word. So they continued to give a defense. So even though they may have escaped a specific situation where they were endangered, it didn't mean that they learned that, you know, okay, next place I go, I'm going to keep quiet. Everywhere they went, they gave a defense of their faith. But how does it tie in this concept of sanctifying the Lord God in your heart? How does that tie in with giving that defense in the midst of persecution? What does the word sanctify mean?
Set
aside or set apart. It's an indication. So if you're sanctifying God in your hearts, you're setting aside or setting apart God in your heart. In what way? And again, how does that respond? Okay. Priority.
Again, if that's the priority in life, it's going to be worth that persecution. If it's not, you know, I mean, think about it. We see, you know, somebody who's a Christian that has their, you know, we talk about a Christian as who you are. We use that phrase, like it's what you do, and that idea that it encompasses every part of our lives. Well, if you're truly doing that and living the life of a Christian, being a servant, you know, your existence is to serve God, then when you're persecuted, you know, it's going to be easy to withstand that because you've set God apart in your heart as a priority. On the other hand, if it's just something you show up on Sundays and come to Bible class, come to worship, but you're really not too dedicated the rest of the week, it's not a priority, you're not really, it's not your all, then when that persecution comes, because you haven't set God apart, you kind of mix God in with everything else, then it's going to be, you're going to follow that persecution, you're going to give in.
Okay. So you hear people say this a lot, say, you know, I have the Lord God in my heart, or I have the Lord Jesus in my heart, or I have Jesus in my heart. But what this text is telling us is that it has to have that most sacrosanct and special place in your heart. That concept of something being set aside or hallowed, venerable. There's a phrase that is used that he's enthroned in the heart. He has that place of honor, that special place in our heart. And as we consider that and we say, okay, God is most important. What Jesus requires of me is the foremost consideration in every action that I take. So when that happens, now we've got the people who are opposed from whatever way. And again, as Brad indicated, and I think it's an important thing that I was actually going to address more in verse 17, but it's applicable throughout this entire context. When we talk about persecution, the first thing that comes to mind is someone putting a gun to your head. But typically persecution is not that. And often persecution comes from those individuals who ought to be most understanding, but they are not. When Christ came, he set an enmity to a man with his father, a daughter with her mother, a daughter-in-law with her mother-in-law. That's kind of what happens when you embrace the faith. So persecution can come from any place. But if God is at the center of your heart, if Christ is enthroned, he is hallowed, we have reverence for him, we acknowledge him as Lord, then whenever this situation arises, we're not going to back down. We're going to remain steadfast in expressing our hope and defending our hope because we fear God more than we fear men.
There's a lot of decisions that we make beforehand. When circumstances have come up, we've already made a lot of the decisions of how we are going to handle them. Then it's kind of like a spiritual muscle memory, if you want to put it in physical terms. You know, when you're an athlete, or you're sewing or whatever, things like that, that you do things without necessarily thinking about how you're doing it and what you're doing, because you've done it so many times, and it's a natural thing to you. Well, in our spiritual life, things that we're faced from day to day, we've already made decisions on how we're going to handle those things, because we've been practicing that and using it. And so we've set that aside in our heart. We've sanctified our actions and our responses, and we've set them up already.
Matthew 28 tells us that Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Christ has all authority, and as such, our enemy should not intimidate us if we exalt him as Lord and act in that way always. Then there's no reason for us to fear God rather than men.
I'm sure it's what David had.
We could. There are any number of examples we could give, both in the Old and New Testament, those who lived up to that. Let's go a little bit. I'm sorry, Dick. Go ahead.
Yeah, on this persecution, that doesn't mean that the persecution is always a blessing. It might be my example of the Jehovah's Witnesses and how we can apply it or not apply it to our lives. But they go around knocking on doors, and they get this door slammed in the face. Yeah, we're being persecuted. We're getting a blessing, in other ways. They get obnoxious at times, mm-hmm. And we need to be careful that we don't do that same way. That maybe obnoxious is too strong a word, but we showed it, when we preach the word and that.
I think the key here, though, in that regard, would, as we look at verse 17, it tells us that it's better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good rather than doing evil. So, the word good is a broad category of things, and an individual could have the truth and hold the truth and be acting badly or in an evil way. It's possible, we're told in Jude 3 to contend for the faith, but we're also told not to be contentious. We are to defend the truth, but we're not to be obnoxious. We are to express love. You can be hateful in your defense of truth. So, there are those things that we... I think that makes a legitimate point that persecution in and of itself is not a sign that one is accepted of God or one is holy. Because in this particular context, there is the mention of individuals who are persecuted because they're doing good, and there are individuals who are persecuted because they're doing bad or evil. And so you can't take that as a badge and saying, look at me, God must be pleased with me because I'm being persecuted. You have to determine whether or not what you're doing is actually right. And then if it is, then you can rest assured that God is indeed pleased in that situation. The next point that I wanted to make is, notice in verse 16, the question that I ask is about those who are ashamed. It says that as we express ourselves and give an answer for the hope that is in us with a good conscience, that it is so that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And so there is this statement that they are ashamed as they revile us, despite the fact that we are doing what is right and good. And my question is, how does it shame someone who would defame you as an evildoer? How could we put this? And so, what I'm wanting to get to is the idea is, does the individual feel ashamed or not?
Well, it may not show it.
Okay. Well, so sometimes we'll say then they don't feel any shame. Give an example as the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul we can't say the apostle. Saul of Tarsus did not feel shame. He was doing what he thought he must do in defense of his faith in persecuting Christ. He came to an understand that was wrong.
It was that very thing that swayed him.
His shame.
Yes.
When he reached that point. Yeah, that's exactly right. So there are two things to keep in mind here. I kind of get what I was wanting to get out here. The word in that text, to put to shame or to make ashamed, is certainly a part of that definition, but it also can be rendered, and is in Scripture a number of times, to be ashamed or to blush with shame. And I think there are two things that can be found in this context. First of all, let's think about those who witness your mistreatment at the hands of these accusers. So here you are, you're living a righteous life, doing the things that you're supposed to do, and someone opposes you in that. And when they oppose you in that, others who see that, they look at the accuser and recognize him to be a false accuser, and he is shameful in their eyes. Like, how dare you treat this good person in that way? So they shame him. They express their shame toward him. But I do think that there is, even within our context, if you go back just to the very first part of the chapter, this idea that you have wives who are to be submissive to their husbands, verse 1, so that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. And I've again, and we talked about this at the time, noticed a number of occasions where the women who at one point in time were ridiculed or opposed by their husbands, but maintained their faith through the midst of what was, in fact, persecution by their own spouse, who at some point in time, their husband began to feel ashamed at how he was treating his wife, and even reached the point to where they became obedient to the gospel themselves because of that good example. Clinton Hamilton, in his commentary, made this point. He said, during the time that the adversaries are speaking of them as evildoers, they are at that time observing the conduct of the Christians, the things that the Christians are doing with a good conscience. And so when they observe that closely, their behavior will result in the adversaries feeling remorse and embarrassment over what they observe and what they have falsely called that behavior. And I think that there is a real important point that can be made here, is that we can often change another's thinking by being consistently righteous in our actions. And not to, I have a personal example of this. Don't want to, just toot my own horn in this regard, but I do think of a particular instance to where, when I was editing Watchman magazine, there was a younger man who just wrote an email, blistering email to me, and very, very much critical of the magazine. Who are you and how dare you and all this kind of stuff that he was going with. And rather than responding in kind or trying to just defend my actions, all I did was say, before we continue this correspondence, would you mind taking the email that you wrote to me and letting one of the elders of your congregation read it and ask them if they think you should make any changes to what you have to say. And so he did. And he wrote back and apologized to me for the tone that he was using and his approach in that regard. And I thought that was kind of an interesting thing, because typically what you want to do when someone treats you that way is to just, rail back at them. But this was a young guy that obviously was upset, and I felt like maybe someone else could reason with him, because obviously I wasn't going to be able to. And so that's the request that I made. And he, to his good credit, he took me up on it, and he did come to realize that his approach was not appropriate. And then we had a good discourse after that. So, again, sometimes if people observe you acting in a right way, especially when they are reviling you, that you're not responding in kind but acting in a righteous way, it's something that can cause them shame and lead them to change their behavior as a result of it. So I thought that was an important addition to make to that. All right, questions, comments about that section? Yes, Steve.
Of course, I don't know if it's in the context or not, but there are those that be ashamed on the last day when the Lord returns.
They certainly will be, yes. Ultimately, everyone will come to understand and recognize their inappropriate actions because they will be held accountable for them. So, sure, I think that's a good point to make. All right, the final question in this section is, we are told that it is better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So the contrast is given here between individuals who are suffering because, in effect, they deserve to suffer for their evil actions, their unrighteous actions. Then you have individuals who are suffering despite the fact that they are living righteously, or maybe even because they are living righteously. So this is the concluding statement. It's better if you suffer because you're doing good than because you're doing evil. But the peculiar phrase here, it's better if it is the will of God for you to suffer good than suffer evil. So how could it be the will of God that a righteous man suffers persecution? How could God will that? Because it says, if it be the will of God.
Yeah.
Well, if you're standing up for your faith, you know, he wants us to stand up for our faith. So
he wants us to stand up for our faith, but does he want us to suffer?
Yeah, that's a little bit great, isn't it? I guess that comes with a lot of lessons that may not be revealed in a certain time, you know, in those matters. You know, but if you're doing what's right, then come what may, you're still doing what's right is always right.
But isn't it a question we always ask?
It is a question.
God, why am I suffering?
Correct.
I'm living for you. Why are you letting this happen?
Well, because if you had the answer beforehand, you'd be like, nah, I don't want to do that thing. It's always, there's, you know, you have to trust and have faith, and you know, when you've gone through it, you realize that there's something else on the other end of it. But, you know, just like Job, for example, you know, of course, the ultimate test of patience and faith there. The end, it wasn't revealed to him at the beginning. Those are built in at the end, and then you're given more information there, and you wouldn't have learned it or appreciated it had you not gone through that there. And that's not a decision that I don't think anybody would want to make knowing beforehand. You know, you want the rewards of the fruits of that, but not beforehand there.
Okay,
that's where it just takes that humility to recognize that God knows what's best, and you know, we expect the same thing for our kids. The similar, you know, parallel there. There are times where we let our kids struggle. We let them go through difficult times. We don't just do everything for them, because if we do, they're not going to be able to do it themselves. That testing makes them stronger in, you know, those different stages of life, whatever it might be. In fact, I read an article the other day that basically said more and more kids today, they can't handle adversity because their parents never let them go through adversity, sort of thing. And, you know, again, it's not an exact parallel there, but the same idea. You know, we have to trust that our Father knows what's best. And he talks about, you know, that persecution. We don't always know how it's making us stronger. We don't always see, like Armando said, see the benefit initially, but... that's where that trust has to come in.
Isn't there a scripture somewhere that says that I think we talked about this in Lee's Bible class last year. That's how he tests us, by our suffering and persecution.
Yeah.
You know, we kind of test our faith.
It's a testing of our faith, it is. Yeah.
And it does make us stronger.
Yes, ma'am.
I think going through trials and tribulations tests a man and a woman's character, which ultimately tests their faith, and it says that faith without works is dead. So I feel like having to put in work and having to test your faith ultimately gets you closer to God.
Okay.
So,
and this is a good question to ask, because this is the objection that often is raised concerning the goodness of God. You know, when you have individuals who will attack the Christian faith, one of the primary things they talk about is with regard to the sovereignty of God, that since God is all-powerful, and that is the case, then why does he allow suffering? And our question is basically just an adjunct to that, is that not only why does he allow suffering, but why does he allow his own people, those who he claims to favor and to love, why does he allow them to suffer?
I've asked my father-in-law that same question. He's a preacher in Somerset. Doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible that God doesn't control the hand of man? Or somewhere, something along that lines that...
Well, there are tons of passages which will indicate that God allows things. Now, he does have control. But since man is a free moral agent, he chooses evil, and so that's the point. Yeah, there are a number of aspects of this that we could actually examine, and I don't want to go too far afield in answering the question. The concept of free moral agency, that God has given man the choice, and men choose wrongly, or they choose wrongly, that impacts this concept, because suffering often is a consequence of evil action. Whether it be I suffer from my own evil action, or I, as an innocent, suffer from the evil action of another. And so when we say that God allows for those things to happen, in a sense, we have to say that that's a part of His will, because He is sovereign. He could preclude that happening. But in His sovereignty, He determined to allow it to happen because it is tied in with this concept of free moral agency. But then there is that second thing that both Josh and Debbie alluded to, and that is, and you mentioned it as well, is that it is beneficial as well. So we do need to acknowledge that sometimes suffering actually can do good and accomplish good for us. Test our faith, proves our patience, strengthens us and matures us. Yes, Justin?
So a couple of interesting questions to ask. One thing is there in verse 17 is whether it's proper to translate it, it's better. It's better if God should will it that you suffer for doing what is good than for doing what is evil, versus it's better that you should suffer for doing what is good versus doing evil, not rather than for doing evil, so not having that second for. So the point is, it's better to do good and suffer than to do bad, regardless of whether you suffer or not. It's better to do good and suffer than to do bad. Some translations have the four, some don't. The Greek's ambiguous. The Greek's not ambiguous with the word if. So the interesting thing about if there is, it's better if God should will it that you suffer for doing good. If God doesn't will that you suffer for doing good, then it's better for you to not suffer.
Okay.
So why would God want you to suffer for doing what is good? Why would God want you to not suffer for doing good? That's the question with the if. You've got both sides of it.
Right.
And so God doesn't want you to suffer needlessly. Okay. Well, why might it be needful or good? Well, gives you an example in the very next verse. Here's a reason why it might be good. You know, in this case, it saved all of mankind, potentially. That's a pretty good reason right there. And so you ask yourself, okay, well, can my suffering save one person? One person for whom Christ died, as 1 Corinthians 8 puts it? That's a pretty good reason.
That's an interesting point, because what we've discussed up to this point is how it can benefit me personally. But my suffering can be a benefit to others as well, whether it be by that example that's mentioned here or in some other way. It's good.
You were talking about the onlookers earlier and how they shame the person that is disshaming the good person. That can help those onlookers ultimately, because those onlookers could either maybe have no faith or little faith, but looking at him doing the right things while being shamed, and seeing that person do those things may attract them more to the faith and help them.
It'd be very similar to the husband by the conduct of their wives. An individual, right, by your conduct and righteousness may be more accepting of truth because of your example.
Stephen, we don't really know if onlookers were there or not, besides what they did, did the evil there, but. And he suffered there with what Michael's saying, Don looker's there, well, yeah, that triggered that to him. And they can see the gospel is true, what he was saying.
Okay, so let me ask you one final question along this line. Are there any examples, as Justin indicated, that it's not always God's will that you suffer for doing good? Are there any examples where God spared individuals from suffering as they live righteously?
The those three dudes in a fiery furnace.
Ah, so let's go to Daniel 3. Great minds think alike. Daniel will be another example in the lion's den, of course. But in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 16, three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I like to say it right. It's probably not right. It's Abednego or Abednego or whatever it is. But it's not Abednego.
That won't fit in the song, though.
No, I know. These three individuals, Daniel 3:16, they answered the king. Remember, the king said, "Bow down before me, you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace." And their answer was, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, that is that you're going to throw us into the furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." And so, you know, there was an instance to where they were willing to die. They understood the possibility that they might die if they're thrown into this earth. They had faith that they wouldn't, but they didn't know that. But regardless, they were not going to back down because they were going to be righteous, despite the cost. But in that case, they were spared. And though others died who tended the furnace, they themselves remain unharmed. So that's an example. Daniel, again, thrown into the den of lions. David, on a number of occasions, was providentially spared from the hand of Saul and others. You know, we could give any number of examples of those kinds of things. People sometimes did escape suffering, but there's no guarantee of it. And so we do want to emphasize that God has not promised complete protection from persecution. It may be we will be spared, but it may not be. 2 Timothy 3, we are given that assurance that if we live godly in Christ Jesus, we will suffer persecution. It's just going to happen. It's a consequence of it.
Yeah, and I think we need to look at, if we look at Joseph, we look at Moses, and sometimes what we think is persecution may be nothing more than tempering. You know, we don't know what God has in store for us, and some of the things we face in life is really what's preparing us for a greater work that we've got coming ahead of us. And, you know, we just need to trust Him.
That's a good thing to learn from this. Trust God. All right, any questions, comments to end our discussion? We will then get into the next section of our study, which will be the third chapter beginning in verse 18. Going down through chapter 4 and verse 6. Now he begins to talk about the suffering of Christ, continues the discussion concerning, as you're learning from that, our suffering as well. But there are a couple of really difficult verses in this section of Scripture. Notice he talks about after Christ was put to death in the flesh, was made alive in the Spirit. It says he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. What does that mean? That's a tough passage. And so we're going to muddle through that, try to come to an understanding of what is intended by that. But who was it that were these spirits in prisons? When was it that Jesus, quickened in the Spirit, went and preached to them? And it sounds really peculiar. Maybe the Hadean world's under consideration, and who are these people? And maybe not. So we want to talk about that a little bit. And these are passages that are under dispute, but I think that an explanation that I have might help at the very least. So we'll talk about that next week. Okay? Appreciate everyone's kind attention today. We'll pick up there next time.